I would ask you to open your Bibles once again to 1 John 2:15. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Yesterday, some of you witnessed a major sporting event, at least major relative to the area in which we live. For our family, we didn't even have to go to a stadium or a park to see it. We could see it from out of the front window of our home. And of course, I'm talking about the Fargo Marathon. I read in the newspaper this morning that there were about 6,000 runners who took part in the marathon, and it was really fascinating. Men, women, children of all ages competing in the marathon, the half marathon, and then I understand there were some races for the children as well later on in the day. It was really interesting to watch the runners combine. I related this to some of you at the Rousers last night, but you watch the front, the leaders in the race, and they came by, and you could just tell they had trained for this, and they were experienced, and there wasn't a lot of wasted motion or effort. It just looked like there was minimum effort and maximum output, and these guys were probably doing, I say guys because most of them were men, although there were a few women up there as well, but these guys were probably doing 5-minute miles or, you know, 5:15, which is just incomprehensible to someone like me. You know, some of the runners had long loping strides. Some had these short stuttering strides. Some were beating their arms, and you wondered how some would make it through the next mile, let alone finish the race. Some of them were just walking, and you had a sense that although it may take them 5 or 6 hours, they were going to finish the race. I read a story in the paper here, maybe some of you saw it, about this woman who was 84 years old, came up from California, I believe, and competed in the marathon. She took up running when she was 55 or 60, and she's now run in a number of marathons, and from what I understand, holds 4 Guinness World Records, including the fastest time for a woman between the ages of 80 and 84. So it's remarkable. I marvel at the bodies that God has given us to be able to do that. But as fascinating as it was to watch the runners, it was equally fascinating to watch the people who were cheering them on. And we're on 8th Street, you know, and there were a lot of people lining our street and cheering. And some were holding up signs, "Go Mark, go Greg." And a guy would come by and say, "I'm Brad, go Brad." It was something to watch. They were certainly enthusiastic. Well, what is the Fargo Marathon? What does a race have to do with our reading this morning from John's first letter? Everything, I believe. Last week, you'll recall that Pastor Doug alluded to the athletic metaphors which are sprinkled throughout Paul's letters and epistles. Galatians 5:7, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" 1 Corinthians 9:24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win." And then 2 Timothy 2:5, "Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize until he competes according to the rules." Of course, the passage that immediately came to my mind, and which probably comes to yours as well, is from Hebrews 12:2. "Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and every sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Well, this is exactly what John is talking about in his first epistle. He emphatically warns his listeners and readers not to be distracted or consumed by the things of this world, because one cannot love the world and love God at the same time. And only he who loves God and does the will of the Father will finish the race and receive the prize of eternal life. Before we begin unpacking this important text, let us go to the Father in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing your will through your word to us. Your word, which is sharper than a two-edged sword and lays bare our hearts and motivations and attitudes. Your word, which is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God and the woman of God may be equipped for every good work. We ask you to be our teacher once again this morning, that by your word, by the illumination of your Spirit, you would unfold for us these great truths contained in John's first epistle. In your grace, grant those gathered here ears to hear and hearts to see, that we might not leave here just better informed, but transformed through the renewing of our minds, so that like your servant John, we may know the all-surpassing greatness of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, like every good student of the Bible, let's begin unpacking this text by looking at the context. Who is the author? It's interesting that the only letters that you find in the New Testament that don't identify the author are the letters of John and the letter of Hebrews. Oh, where it says John right above the chapter in your Bible, that was put in there by men after the fact. There's no mention of the author in either of those letters. There are, however, three good reasons to believe that John was, in fact, the author. First, because the earliest Christian writers acknowledge that John is the writer of these letters. Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, and Tertullian, to name three. You remember those names from Pastor Doug's historic theology class, perhaps. Second, because the writer identifies himself as an eyewitness of Jesus' earthly life. He says, "We have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon, and we have touched." That would mean he would have had to have been one of the 12. By a process of elimination, when you look at the lives of Peter and of James and the other apostles, there just weren't any around at this time except for John. Third, the style and the terminology are almost identical with the style and the terminology of John's gospel. All scholars throughout the past 2,000 years have not disputed the fact, whether liberal or conservative, that this gospel was in fact written by John. In one sense, the authorship and the authenticity is unimportant, since the author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in the end, the meaning of the book doesn't depend on who the author was. In another sense, it is vitally important that we know that this book was written by John, because the credibility and the veracity of this book is based upon John's eyewitness account. So if, in fact, John were not an eyewitness to these events which have occurred, it might cause us concern to question the message itself. Fortunately, that's not a problem here. To whom was John writing? Well, clearly John was writing to believers. He was writing to fellow Christians. Why do I say that? If you look at 1 John 2:12, he says, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his namesake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I am writing to you, children, because you know the Father. He's assuming that the audience that he is writing to already knows God and already knows these great truths of Jesus Christ and his life and his death and his resurrection and ascension. Augustine says it was addressed to the Parthians, and that is the Christians outside of the Roman Empire, the churches in the Ephesian region that Paul had written to, where Peter sent his epistles. 1 Peter 1:1 tells us that some of these churches were in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Well, where and when? This is really fascinating. Most scholars believe that John's letters were written subsequent to John's gospel. It assumes the reader's acquaintance with the gospel of John, with the facts, with what Christ said, with the aspect of Christ as the incarnate Word made manifest in the flesh as set forth in John's gospel. We already know that John's gospel came after the other three gospels, the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. His fatherly tone in addressing his little children implies that it was written in old age, almost as a grandfather sharing his wisdom with his children. And so most likely, the letters of John were written sometime near the close of the first century, around 90 or 95 AD. Some have suggested, some scholars believe that in fact John's letters were written after he wrote Revelation, which would make this the last book of the Bible to be written. Isn't that amazing? His style, John's style, is contemplative rather than argumentative, pastoral rather than primarily polemical or instructive. The thoughts do not move forward in nice, neat, progressive steps the way that Paul's do, but rather in circles around this one grand theme: fellowship with God in Christ Jesus. They are more like a spiral staircase rather than a ladder. The spiral staircase that revolves around this central and fixed point. What was his purpose in writing? Well, John had two basic purposes in mind in this letter, and it goes hand in glove with what we just learned in Sunday school as we were talking about the Da Vinci Code. First purpose was to expose false teachers who were trying to mislead Christians by denying, among other things, the true humanity of Jesus Christ. This view was incorporated into a system called Gnosticism. Second purpose, to give believers the assurance of salvation so they might enjoy true fellowship with God in Christ Jesus, so that, as John says, their joy may be made complete. Unlike some of Paul's writings that deal with false teachers within the church that threaten, the danger here is from without. There is a spirit of error in the world, John tells us. From the church itself, many false prophets have gone out into the world. They are corruptors of the gospel, and he even calls them antichrist, 1 John 2:18. The specific teaching against which the epistle was intended to arm the church was indeed the spreading of Gnosticism, although Gnosticism at that point was still in its germinal phase. It hadn't been coalesced into any kind of a coherent system at that point. I'm not going to spend a lot of time describing Gnosticism because we had a healthy dose of it during our Sunday school this morning. But Gnosticism, suffice it to say, involves, as a number of you pointed out already, a claim to knowledge. That's what Gnosticism means. It means knowledge. The Greek word is gnosis. But this knowledge is an esoteric kind of knowledge. It isn't available to everyone. It's just available to a select few. The ordinary believer was incapable of receiving this knowledge, and yet this knowledge was necessary for full salvation. Central to Gnosticism is a belief in a dualistic view of the universe, which pitted two independent opposing forces against one another. One of these was good, the other was evil. And the two were incompatible. Evil is associated with the material world, the stuff of the body, the stuff of our senses and our appetites. Good, on the other hand, is found in the spiritual realm, the stuff of the soul, the stuff of the divine, that part of us which seeks and has communion with God. Because of its dualistic worldview, Gnosticism had a problem. And it had a problem specifically with the incarnation and the death of Jesus Christ. You see, it could not conceive how the divine could have immediate contact with the material, how these two could be together, how Christ could be fully divine and fully human. To resolve this problem, Gnosticism viewed the human nature of Christ as more or less an illusion. Cerinthus and his followers in Ephesus, one of John's main nemesis, adversaries as it were, taught that Jesus was the son of Joseph and Mary and was distinguished by other men in terms of his superiority in justice, prudence, and wisdom. That at his baptism, the heavenly Christ descended upon him in the form of a dove. And that on the eve of his passion, the Christ, the divine part, once again left Jesus, so that Jesus died and rose again. But the Christ, being spiritual, did not suffer. After all, how could we crucify God? This particular form of Gnosticism, and Gnosticism gets very nuanced. I think one of the scholars who spoke on the DVD this morning made the point that Gnosticism is not this monolithic system. There are many nuances to Gnosticism. This particular form of Gnosticism is called Docetism. Now, for some, the practical solution to this sort of irreconcilable situation in human nature was to withdraw. You've heard of the ascetics. The Essenes were one of them. Polly and I had the chance to visit where the caves at Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were unearthed, and we saw where the Essenes were. And it's quite fascinating. But they had their own community, and they withdrew from the material world. They had a disdain for the material world, and they lived as simply as possible. For others, the solution was exactly the opposite. It was putting on an air of moral indifference toward the deeds of the body. Let body and spirit be regarded as separate entities, each obeying its own laws and acting according to its own nature. In essence, live as you want to in the flesh. It really doesn't matter. The soul's not affected anyway. The soul's of a different material substance. It's of a different nature. Live like the world and protect the soul. Well, to both of these views, John vehemently opposes this non-holistic view of human nature. John writes, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." 1 John 1:8 through 10. To combat these Gnostic teachers who taught that the spirit is entirely good and matter evil, John attacked their lack of morality. And by giving eyewitness testimony to the incarnation, he sought to confirm his readers' belief in the incarnate Christ. John's purpose was not only to refute the false, but to put on display true apostolic Christianity, believed and lived as the true gnosis, the true knowledge, the knowledge of Christ. Now, lest you think that Gnosticism is dead, I would challenge you and put forth as Exhibit A this movie, which the experts expect roughly 30 to 40 million people to go see, and which 40 to 45 million people in this country, one out of every five adults, has already read the book. There are certain forms of Gnosticism that are alive and well in our culture today. One thing that I didn't know until I read an article in World Magazine by Peter Jones is that Gnosticism has a lot to say about our human sexuality. The goal of Gnostic sexuality is androgyny, the blending of male and female into one being. The distinction of male and female is a result of the fall. And so to undo the effects of the fall, one must join the opposites into one. How interesting that this has happened even in our own day. And there's an effort by some to sort of discount the differences between male and female and to look at us all as one. What about the God within? Gnosticism talks about the fact, as was mentioned before, that we all have this, we're all born with this divinity within us, this God within. Does that remind you of anyone from Hollywood who's written a book? It says that we're born basically good. It's an affront to the notion of total depravity. Hopefully one of the positive things that all of this attention that is being paid to the book and to the movie will do is to help us become more sensitive and more acutely aware of the nuances of Gnosticism which permeate our culture today. Well, after establishing his purpose for writing in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, John develops this overarching theme of fellowship with Father and Son, which he carries through the end of chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but for those of the whole world. Notice John uses the word propitiation. I'm so thankful that we use the NASB translation, for in some of the other translations of the Bible, they do not use the word propitiation, but they rather substitute it with several other words which don't have that same meaning and sense. For not only are we talking about expiation, but we're talking about Jesus satisfying first and foremost the wrath of God the Father, which is on all sinners. That's what we were saved from. First John 2:4, the one who says, I have come to know you, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God, has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. 1 John 2:6, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. There's the linkage. There's the linkage that we talk a lot about here on Sunday mornings, the linkage between doctrine and practice. He who loves God will abide in his commands. This text contains one commandment and three arguments, or three incentives for obeying the commandment, if I can use that word. The text begins with an imperative. It's the only text in the command, and therefore, we probably ought to take it very seriously. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Everything else in those verses is an argument or an incentive for why we should not love the world. The first incentive is that if you love the world, you don't love God. Pretty straightforward. The second is that if you love the world, you will perish with the world, because both the world and our desire after the things of the world are perishing. And the third incentive is a positive incentive. And that is that if you love God instead of loving the world, you will live with God forever. In verse 15, John emphasizes this word world. In fact, he uses it three times in this verse and another three times in the next two verses. In fact, in this epistle alone, he uses the word world a total of 23 times. What exactly does John have in mind when he uses the word world in this particular context? Well, first of all, in the Greek, world means cosmos. Cosmos. And whatever world means, John tells us that it's incompatible with the love of the Father. Or, to be more accurate, because this is in the objective genitive in the Greek, you could translate it as love for the Father. Love for the world versus love for the Father. The Father is the object of our love, even as He has given us the grace to be able to love Him. When John speaks of the world here, may I suggest that he is thinking of the source of opposition to God and the temptation to sin. He is not thinking of the material universe, nor is he thinking of the people in the world as people themselves. There's no suggestion here that the Christian is to take up the aesthetic life and to hate the material world, or refrain from contact with other people and go and live in caves as the Essenes did. Even if man cannot live by bread alone, he cannot live without bread. Nor can he live without the farmers who grow the wheat, and those who bake the bread, and the Hornbachers and the Sunmarts, and the great harvests that sell the bread. We can't avoid the pleasures of life in the world, and certainly God did not intend us to do so. It follows that John is thinking of the attractions of a life lived in opposition to the commandments of God. One in which God's laws for the use of the world and the things of the world are disobeyed or perverted. Worldliness means disobedience to God's rule of life and to His commandments. The second point here is that The second point is the word love. Love here must mean something different than it does in John 2:1. John 2:10. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. There and in other references to loving people, the word love signifies an outgoing caring and a compassion, an extension of oneself to others in their need. It is the kind of love that is concerned primarily not for what I can get out of it, but for what I can give to someone else. They are the object of my affection. They are the object of my love. Here, however, the thought is of the pleasure which the person hopes to get from it, which I can get from the object of my love. You see the difference? To love in this sense is to be attracted by something and to want to enjoy it and then to get the pleasure out of it. Now, it should be emphasized once again that the desire for pleasure is not necessarily selfish and wrong. Indeed, we were created by God with pleasures and appetites that need to be satisfied. And the satisfying of them produces pleasure. When we were at the Rousers last night for Rachel's graduation party, I took pleasure in the food that was served, especially the cake. I take great pleasure in gardening. I take pleasure in playing golf and in a hearty game of tennis. I take pleasure in being with my family. I take pleasure in a beautiful sunny day. And I think that's perfectly proper. There are, however, occasions when the satisfaction of my desires may be sinful because it gets in the way of my love for God and His intent for my life. If I ate nothing but cake, besides getting a stomach ache, I would soon fall into poor health. And I wouldn't be very productive at work. I wouldn't be very productive in the Lord's ministry. I wouldn't be very productive or healthy to serve my family. If I indulged in playing golf and tennis every day, it may have an effect on my emotional well-being, for one thing. But it would certainly have an effect on my productivity at work, my ability to earn a living, to put food on the table for my family, to be able to earn money, to tithe to the church, to support ministries, and to do the Lord's work. It would preoccupy my thoughts to an unhealthy degree. So what I need to ask myself, and what I suggest that you ask yourself, is whether my desire, whether my love for things, and my love for people is sinful because it gets in the way of fellowship with God in Christ. Now, John's command is grounded in the fact that the love for the world and the love for the Father are incompatible. You can't love the world and God at the same time. It just can't happen. Love for the world pushes out love for God. And love for God pushes out love for the world. James says it this way, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." James 4:4. And Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. It just doesn't work. I've tried it. It doesn't work. We haven't been created that way. John was writing to people who enjoyed fellowship with God and who loved their fellow Christians, but now he found it necessary to warn them. To warn them against an attitude which could ruin and subvert their fellowship and land them in spiritual destruction. If anyone loves the world, the love for the Father is not in him. That's the first reason John gives not to love the world. He now proceeds to explain more fully why love for the world is incompatible with love for God. It is because everything that is in the world is not from God, but from the world itself. Now, we might be puzzled at that, and well, we should. If the world was created by God, how then can everything in it be opposed to God. The answer becomes clear when we consider the specific kinds of things that John is talking about here. They show that he is thinking of the world insofar as it has become fallen and rebellious to the things of God. The sources of our desires that stand in opposition to God. Anything in the world can become a source of sinful desire, even though it may begin as something that's good in itself. When John is talking about the concept, he is really talking about the concept of total depravity. And once again, total depravity, not that the world is as bad as it could be, but that the effects of the fall and of sin have tainted and have affected every aspect of life to one degree or another. Now, what is it in the world that we are not to love? Verse 16 tells us. It's characterized by three things: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. The first feature of the world is lust of the flesh, or desire of the flesh. You can read it either way. The fleshly body can be the source of sensual desires, whether for food, drink, or sexual gratification. Certainly, the first century world was known for its sensuality, and the New Testament writers generally were aware of this fact, and they warned their readers against it. How many times in Paul's epistles does he warn his readers of getting caught up in a lust of the flesh? But it is probably more likely that in this case, in this context, John is using flesh in its Jewish and biblical sense of the word to refer to man as a whole, opposed and separated from God. All of man's desires that are opposed and separated from God. Any and every desire of man in his rebellion against God is what is meant, and not merely his bodily sensual desires. I think in this case, the NIV probably has it right in its translation, which reads, "the cravings of sinful man." The cravings of sinful man. I would suggest that the other two lusts or cravings that John refers to are subsets of that first craving. The second is the lust of the eyes. The eyes are often the source of desire, and the thought here is of the greed which is aroused by what one sees with their eyes. One may think of the desire to watch things which give sinful pleasure, as in the case of pornography. Men, we are particularly prone to lust of the eyes. But the thought here is more expansive than that. It has to do with the greed and desire for things aroused by seeing them. My wife, she conveniently left to go back to the nursery, enjoys looking at homes. Homes that are for sale. I think she's probably been in most of the homes in Fargo-Moorhead. She goes with a friend to these open houses and just enjoys looking at homes. And she can go into these $500,000 homes in these new developments in Fargo-Moorhead and come away, come home, without any sense of greed, without any sense of desire. In fact, she has a deeper appreciation for our modest home and for where we live. I, on the other hand, tend to have a more difficult time with that. I see these homes, and I see these fancy granite countertops and corian and all of this stuff that these new homes are made of, and this argon glass that would help reduce our heating bills during the winter. So I tend to refrain from going with her because it arouses in me a desire for things and makes me less grateful for what God has provided for us and for my family. What is it with you? What do your eyes see that make you lust after the things of the world and take your heart away from God? The second feature is pride of life. Now, in this case, life here does not refer to a state of being alive, but rather to the material things in the world that support life by us. Jesus uses the word in Mark 12:44, when he says that the poor widow in the temple put in everything that she had. She put in her whole living. So the phrase pride of life means pride in what we possess, the things that we have. The word pride refers to boasting. It refers to arrogance. It means the boasting that exaggerates what it possesses in order to impress others. Who among us hasn't done that? Who among us, in conversations with others, hasn't exaggerated or embellished what we have in order to impress them, as if somehow it's all about keeping up with the Joneses or the Johnsons or the Fosters or the Smiths or the... Why do people buy big homes when in many cases they're stretched to the max and they can't afford to furnish those big homes? Why do people buy the latest and greatest and most expensive cars when in many cases it stretches their budget beyond reach and they can't afford some of the basics? And the worry and the financial stress keeps them up at night. Who are we trying to impress? Who are we trying to live for? Who are we? Who or what are we basing our lives on? Now it becomes clear how the first three descriptions of the world relate to each other. Again, we might regard the first as all-inclusive. That's our umbrella. The other two sort of fill it out. They're subsets under that main umbrella. Selfish human desire is stimulated by what the eyes see and expresses itself in an outward show, a public display. And this is not from God, but from the world, for it expresses a sense of human self-sufficiency and independence of God and of human greed. Clearly, all of us need possessions. God didn't drop us on the face of this earth in the middle of the Sahara Desert. We don't live in Afghanistan or Iraq or other places in the world where people get by with much less. It's not wrong to want and to take pleasure in what God has provided to us. But when I begin to desire what other people have, when I begin to covet what I see, when I begin to boast about what I have and to claim that I have accomplished it, that I have all this because of what my hands have done, then it's a problem, because it's sin and it distorts my view of God and my relationship with God and my fellowship with God in Christ. John's teaching stands as a timeless warning against materialism and against grabbing hold of and keeping tight reins on the things of this world and not of the things of God. Anything in this world that is not of God can rob your heart of the love of God. Anything that is not of God can draw your heart away from God. If you don't have it, it can fill you with passion to get it. And if you've got it, it can fill you with a pride that says, "Ah, I've got it. It's mine." Well, against this kind of lust, this kind of desire, the psalmist says, as Brother Leroy read for us already, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is nothing upon earth that I desire besides thee." And against the pride of life, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4:7, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if it were not a gift? Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord alone." Brothers and sisters, if your love for God is cool, if it's lukewarm this morning, could it be that the love for the world has begun to take over your heart? And to use the terminology of John 15, choke out that good seed that was planted. Every heart loves something. Every heart loves something. We were designed that way. We were designed to be worshipers. We're going to worship something. If it's not God, we'll worship something else. The love of the world and the love of the Father cannot coexist. Exactly whom or what do you worship? Exactly whom or what do you boast about? But someone will ask, and rightfully so, should I not desire a nice meal out, a meaningful job, a spouse, a child? Should I not desire a healthy body, perhaps a vacation with my family? On a warm island someplace in the South Pacific. A great book, an evening with friends. The answer is an emphatic yes. We should desire and enjoy these things. God has put these desires within us. As long as those desires are directed toward God, and as long as we have thankful, grateful hearts for what God has given us, and as long as we aren't selfish, but that we share what we have with others and recognize them as gifts from our Creator. Do you desire a nice meal to enjoy the variety of food that God has given us as a sign of His love and His blessing on us? Do you desire a meaningful job because you want to glorify God with the work of your hands and earn money to contribute to the building up of His kingdom? Do you long for a spouse because you are hungry for God and you hope to see Him and love Him as reflected through your partner? Do you desire a child and a healthy body and a vacation and a great book and the evening with friends for the Lord's sake? Do you have an eye for God in everything that you desire? Augustine captured the heart of our text when he prayed to the Father and said, "He loves thee too little, who loves anything together with thee, which he loves not for thy sake." He loves thee too little, who loves anything together with thee, which he loves not for thy sake. He was pretty smart, wasn't he? Even though he lived a long time ago. And we think we've got all the answers. Verse 17, John could have rested his case at the end of verse 16. Don't love the world because love for the world can't coexist with love for God. But he doesn't. Now comes the climax of John's appeal. It is foolish to desire the world, and its desires are passing away. He says first, and the world passes away and the lust of it. Nobody invests in a company that is sure to go belly up. Had all of the employees known what was going to happen with Enron, I'm sure they would have taken their pension and put it someplace else. No reasonable person would lay up treasure where moth and rust destroy and where thieves can break in and steal, would they? The world is passing away. To set your heart on it is only asking for heartache and misery in the end. We don't know whether the Lord will come again in our lifetime or whether it'll be another millennium. But one way or another, the world and everything in it is passing away. And what do we have when we die? Well, that's not all. Not only is the world passing away, but the lust and the desire for the world is passing away as well. John has already reminded his readers that the era of darkness in its present form is coming to an end. Paul also stated in 1 Corinthians 7 that this world in its present form is passing away. If you share the desires of the world, you will pass away. You will not only lose your treasure, you will lose your very life. If you love the world, it will pass away, and it will take you with it. Jesus says in Mark 8:36, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" James Eliot, "That man is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." John adds to this a positive admonition and exhortation. He who does the will of God lives forever. The opposite of loving the world is not only loving the Father, but doing the will of the Father. To John, these were inextricably linked together, doctrine and practice. Jesus says in John 14, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." In 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." It's not the root, but it's the fruit. It's the fruit of genuine fellowship with Christ. Obedience, obedience, obedience to God's commands. Are we going to keep them perfectly? No! This side of glory, we're all sinners. And we have to come and repent and confess and ask for that warm fellowship of God once again. We have to do that again and again and again and again. But at the same time, if we know the Father, if we are in fellowship with Him, if we know His Son, the eventual outcome is assured. We know where we're going. We know that we're going to finish the race. and we must be obedient. And God will give us the grace and the strength to be obedient to His Word. So loving the Father and doing the will of the Father are really two sides of the same coin. If you love God, you will love what He wills. If we desire God, we will desire what God desires. It is empty talk to say that I love God, but don't love what God loves. If you love the world, you will perish with the world. But if you don't love the world, but love God, and you do His will, you will live with Him forever and enjoy His fellowship for all of eternity. So you can see what John is trying to do. He's trying to show us that loving the world and loving the Father are incompatible. They're incongruent. They don't go together. He's trying to show us that loving the Father and freeing ourselves from the love of the world is not optional to the Christian life. It is a matter of life and death. Nothing in all the world is more important than loving God and doing His will. My brothers and sisters, we live in a very confused culture. Many of those around us, most who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, live for the moment. They conform to a way of life that is sensual, that is material. And they hope there will be no judgment day. It's a natural tendency for us to want to make ourselves comfortable here in the present world, rather than to deny oneself here in the hope of a better life hereafter. But to deny oneself and to take up our cross and to live for God and for others is what we're called to do. John's reply to those skeptics around us, to those living for the here and now, to those living according to the rules of our culture, would be that the judgment is already taking place. Even now, the world is in the process of decay. It is already the last hour because we are now living on this side of the coming of Christ. In the next coming, He will come in all of His glory to judge the living and the dead. And His kingdom will have no end. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Graduates, this is a special time. It's a sweet time for you. It marks a significant transition and a progression in life. In a sense, it's what your parents have been raising you to do, to go out on your own. I pray that you have learned this lesson well in your families, so that you may stand firm upon that solid rock when the tsunami of culture comes at you. expect it. Expect to be hated by the world, as Jesus says in John 15. In one sense, that's how they'll know that we are followers of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Keep your eyes fixed on God and don't be suffocated by the things of this world. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will keep your path straight. Make Him the sun around which your entire solar system revolves. Let this book be your source, first and foremost, of knowledge. Evaluate, discern, weigh, read all other books, all other authors, all other truth claims, all other knowledge in light of this book. For this is the very Word of God. I pray that it would occupy a prominent place on your bookshelves when you go to college, and that you would not be ashamed of the gospel, but that you would share it willingly and generously, and that you would be obedient to all of God's commands. Brothers and sisters, let us run boldly the race that is set before us. Remember who we are. I want to turn for a minute to close with 1 Peter 9. 1 Peter 2, 9. It's a call to remember our identity. Remember who you are, for you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. That's who we are. We are not our own. We are owned by God. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Isn't Peter saying the same thing? We are aliens and we are strangers. Let us be in the world, but not of it. Let us live as aliens in the world. Christ went to the cross for us. Let us follow His example, and with grateful, thankful hearts, be obedient to what God is calling us to. Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance this race that is set before us. Glory to God.